All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the new moon of the fourth month. So it is the first day of the fourth month, and we are going to pick up on part 10 of True Reformation, the Reforming of the Church According to Scripture. And I have decided to title this one, The Kingdom Within. The Kingdom Within is the title here. Anybody wanting the background messages, 1 through 9, who's listening through the internet can go to renewedcovenantministry.com, which is all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry, and find our Sabbath Bible studies as well as audio messages and our podcast feed that is now available to be seen pretty easily on most pages. So there's that there. All right, and I'm just going to go over some of what we have been covering and put it into perspective for why it is we're going to look at this part of Scripture, which is going to focus primarily around Luke 17, something we've talked about many times and is a big part of our theology, as well as we're going to look at Luke 18 with it, and of course some Scripture along the way, plugging it into what we read out of John 3 before next week we move on into some other Scripture moving out of John chapter 3. So, in discussing the kingdom, we focused on two concepts, particularly one, that being born again from above, which is the Spirit of God's effect upon the heart and mind, which causes one to see. We're going to discuss that word even more, the word see, in this message. They are caused to see the kingdom of God and his dominion over heaven and earth. As both Son of God and Son of Man, we see this in the man Jesus Christ, and thus it is by faith or allegiance one also recognizes that grace which is believed in fact as the remedy for our unrighteousness and our sin. Secondly, the second concept, that entrance into the kingdom comes by water and spirit, which references water baptism or immersion in water, which washes away literal filth of the flesh, which we're told in 1 Peter, but is a type of the death, burial, and resurrection of one, of a person, who arises in newness of life, according to the book of Romans, with, of course, the additional emphasis which has been further revealed to us in the Scriptures after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which water baptism we now understand has always symbolized throughout God's law as a pattern for Adam man's filthiness to be washed away. According to a multitude of apostolic writings, which as well attest to the Christian water baptism as being the deed which is done, the work which is done in the flesh, which affects our spirit by a further outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God upon the obedient, faithful Christian. So, those two concepts we've been focusing on very heavily. It's important, though, like I said, to remember that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection has fully enveloped and encompassed baptism, which we could see as far back as Genesis if we wanted to. We've been even looking at Noah's flood as a type of baptism, an anti-type of baptism that we are taught about in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so as we look at all of this and we put it together, we have a understanding of how we see the kingdom and how we enter the kingdom, which Christ tells us fairly plainly in the context of John 1, 2, 3, and even moving into 4, as we saw yesterday. At great lengths in these past messages, focus has been sharpened and actualized. That means we actually have started to see it, hopefully, if we're paying attention, how it is that the knowledge of Christ's rule or dominion is in fact at the heart of understanding his kingdom. I'm going to say that one more time to drive it home, because in talking about it yesterday, it was interesting to find out that that wasn't actualized, I guess, as fully as I was hoping it would be. That at great lengths in these past messages, focus has been sharpened. That's when you sharpen your focus, you look at something and you actualize it. You actually acknowledge how it is that the knowledge of Christ's rule, his dominion, Christ's dominion, is in fact, at the heart of understanding his kingdom. Without understanding the things we've talked about Christ and his kingdom, his dominion, his power, his glory, his throne, and all the things that he has, we don't even understand where his kingdom is and how it resides. So, to the simple and logical question, where is Christ's kingdom now, we have come to? Where is it now? Right now, as we talk today, as we talked yesterday, as we were born, as we will die, where is it now? Where was it in the past? When we live in a world which seemingly has rejected Yahweh, the Lord God, that is, He that is God, as the Ancient of Days, and they have rejected His Son, which of course is all mentioned in Psalm chapter 2, so it's not to be surprising to us that it happened exactly how the Bible tells us it would, that they wish to break the bands of Christ, of the Lord and His Christ, that means His anointed. We know that's going to happen, but they have not acknowledged Him anymore, the Lord God, as the Ancient of Days. They reject His Son and His Word in both the Testament of the Scriptures, in God's law, as well as in the Son of Man, who we see in Jesus Christ. Where then is God's kingdom? Where is it? We said it was in the heavens and in the earth. We proved it by the Scriptures, but where is it in reality? Where is it right now? In a world or society that has Christ as its focus, as we've had in times past, as America and Europe's governments in times past, even in their imperfect state, the societies acknowledged Christ as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. In the Revolution, the American Revolution, it was said by many Puritans that served in the military, "No king but King Jesus." That was their battle cry. It was the battle cry of the saints in the times of Oliver Cromwell in England. It was the standard thought of Reformed theology, of those who were taking over governments in the name of Christ, whether it was by battlefield or whether it was by the simplicity of preaching. Christ was king. So in those states, whenever we see in old America and old Europe's governments of times past, we see that it's much easier for us, perhaps, or for our ancestors, to actualize and acknowledge Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that Christ's kingdom ruled the world, whenever we saw that our own governments bowed its knee to the name of Christ and to the Bible and to the Scriptures, and they acknowledged it, and it was what our laws were founded on. And it takes a lot of lies to cover up history that proves that that's the fact of the European peoples of the world. However, in our day and age, we don't have that anymore. Doesn't matter where you're at. There's very few European countries. There are a few, but there's very few European countries that will say that Christ is their king and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and that the Scripture is absolute authority. But if we would consider Christians of times past, before these ancestors we think about of the American Revolution or when the colonists came to America, which is actually the time that we're talking about, because by the time the Constitution was put in place in the United States, a lot of other principles were equal to the Bible at that point. Now, the citizens may have not thought that, but a lot of the people pushing the laws along in Philadelphia were rationalists. They thought they could think as well as God. Something that has now proved itself to be not the case, if it wasn't acknowledged to be such already. So, when we consider those Christians of times past, even going beyond that, when Rome killed Christians by the thousands, those Christians' accusation were simply put, as Acts 17:6 still contains, what those accusations were for hundreds of years after the time of Christ, that Acts 17:6 says, "These that have turned the world upside down do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." That was the accusation. This was the accusation even when no government of men bowed the knee to Christ at all in the times of the Romans. That means the people preaching the gospel in the book of Acts were preaching that there's a king named Jesus who has a kingdom, and they had allegiance to him, and they had allegiance to his kingdom, they had allegiance to his kingship, they swore by his name, and they believed that he really was the king of heaven and earth. Even though Rome had never bowed its knee, no other government on earth had ever bowed its knee. So when we look back at our ancestry, at our European history, we see governments that actually did bow the knee. They had none, and they still said there's a king above Caesar. It's powerful faith. We've shown in these messages, hopefully, that Yahweh the Father made the cosmos, that is, the heavens and the earth in its collective understanding in the Greek concept, by his word. It's oftentimes translated world in the King James Bible, the cosmos. But the world references the whole universe. So, Yahweh the Father has made the cosmos by his word, we're told in the book of Hebrews, and he framed the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. And as the creator, he is then the Lord, and as Lord, he is king, and his government is all things plainly. We've proven that by the scriptures. Yet where do we look when we, in this day and age, right now, or where our ancestors looked, when we desire to see the coming of the days of the Son of Man as spoken of in Daniel 7:14, which we had read the other day as well, that unto him was given the dominion and the honor and the kingdom, and all nations, tribes, languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. Christ confirmed this in Matthew 28:18, when he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So Christ claims that he has received that which was promised to him in the books of Daniel and the Psalms and all the places that we've looked prior. Where do we draw our argument from to war against the doubts that arise in our mind? It wars against this reformation that we've constantly been talking about out of Leviticus 26. It wars against the idea that there is a kingdom, there is a king, and that he will save us. There's a lot of doubt that arises whenever we have things all around us that look bleak and bad. Some in Christianity look to the heavens and to the spiritual realms alone, as if God has nothing to do with the earth anymore. Because the earth is a mess to our visage, to the way we look at things, and compared to the visage that was seen by our European ancestors and those in America from the times of Constantine onward. They were able to see a government that at least on their lips, whether they were sincere or not, is beside the point, on their lips the people saw a Christian government, subservient to Christ at least in its language. We don't see that anymore. Consider our present Christian discouragement comes from the challenge, rather, that is before us, that our high-praised European ancestors rose to in times past to make changes in their own lands. They did not look to the heavens alone, that the Word made flesh would descend again to them, nor did they look to the resurrection of the Word for a second time beyond the place where all power was given to Christ in his only bodily resurrection that will happen. They rather relied on what was revealed and near unto them, the word of faith. Romans 10:8 through 11 tells us, and we've read this in the past, we're going to read it again, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30 for anybody who remembers. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Yeshua, and shall believe or have faith in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Take note, to saved and salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed or confounded. That speaks to us now. It speaks to our salvation. not of only everlasting life, but salvation from this present untoward generation to our ancestors and to their untoward generation as well. That the word of God is nigh to us in our mouth and in our heart, and that it will not need a second, third, fourth, fifth revelation to get us back on our feet. It has been given for empowerment to this day as it was in the past. All authority has already been given, and we just, for whatever reason, have lost our faith as a people to believe that is the case. Consider how those ancestors had only Moses and the prophets to look to. King David, Josiah, Nehemiah, Ezra, and a multitude of others we find in the scripture are the only best examples for a kingdom under God, a nation under God, a country under God, whatever you want to call it, in civil observation. They could civilly see it. That means their people were practicing it. It was part of the law of their land. What was their driving force to alter the laws of the heathen lands they came into that they were once part of, the laws of other gods? How did they cause those laws to reflect and establish the scriptures as a source for true law? Have you ever asked that question? What was their driving force before they had nothing else to look to except for Genesis 1:26, which was dominion given to the sons of Adam, and all the testimony that came with it saying that Christ has received the full dominion and he was dispersing it as gifts to men? How is it that they drew from that, we'll call it spiritual nature, that spiritual promise that they believed by faith could happen, and brought it to pass in their actual day? They actually brought something about that had never been under Christ. Where was the kingdom established which is said to rule earth along with the heavens? In our modern day, like I said, we have super spiritualism, hyper spiritualism, that says God's in the heavens, we're on the earth is wrecked, he's going to have to destroy everything and start over again because it's just too bad. There's nothing new under the sun. Romans 10 just spoke to us of where that kingdom was. It's in our mouth and it's in our heart. It's the same place where the new covenant is to reside as well. Consider Christ's lesson in Luke 17. We're going to start in verse 20 as we look at this verse. Like I said, we've covered this in couple other series also to put certain things in perspective. We're told about Christ that when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation." Let that sink in just for a minute. The kingdom of God comes not with observation. That means sight, looking. "Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,'" which literally in the Greek says, "See here, see there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And then he says to his disciples, so how I picture this, maybe this isn't how it went, but he turns now to his disciples after the Pharisees say, "We want an answer." They demand him, "Answer us this question. When's the kingdom of God coming?" He says, "It's not coming with observation." And he looks to his disciples and he says, "The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man." Now let's take all that in. Psalm 8. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou would select him or visit him, making him the firstborn, giving him dominion?" Daniel 7:14, that dominion was given to the son of man by the Ancient of Days over all things, right? You will desire to see with your eyes, see with your mind, one of the days of the son of man, and you shall not see it. Let it sink in. Think about it. "They shall say to you, 'See here, see there.' Go not after them, nor follow them." And then he gives us a very simple conclusion of how things are going to happen to put our hearts at rest that we might miss it. As the lightning that lighteth out of one part under heaven shines to another part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. You won't miss it. That's the point. You won't miss it. But listen to the language and let's reflect on John 3. See here, see there. In Greek, both John 3 and these verses speak of what is called the eido. That's where we get our English word idea, by the way. Eidio, eidion, I think is the word used here. To be understood as sight to the mind. Idea, like we think of an idea. In the English, we transliterate this word idea. In our modern vernacular, it's more like just thought that we think of when we think of an idea. But in the Greek usage, it's a harmony between the eyes and the mind, which is what everyone who sees does. They just don't think about it enough to realize that's what they're doing. But that's the point. See here. See there. The point is that Christ has taught us already in John 3, which we focused. That is the idea or the seeing of the kingdom, which is the evidence that one has been born again from above by the Spirit, has already taken place. And speaking to the disciples, he is warning of those who will see it elsewhere than where this seen idea resides, which he has already told us, within you, where the word of faith resides, in your mouth and in your heart, within you. Okay? So the point is when someone shows up and says, look here for the kingdom of God. Look there for the kingdom of God. And Christ says, no, it's within you. And if we go back to John chapter 3 and we consider what he's teaching us, he already said that he that is born again will see the kingdom. You can't see unless you're born again. So if anyone tells you it's somewhere else, they're lying. It's a consistent thought throughout Christ's teaching. So the continued warning goes on like this in verse 25 through 33, which I'm going to read. But first must he, referring to the Son of Man, suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Referring to the Pharisees standing right there in front of him, most likely. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat and drank. They married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, it destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be on the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Then he says, remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. We have two things going on here. We have the revealing of the Son of Man that's taking place. We also have the statement that says, not to worry about it, for as the lightning flashes from one side to the other, so it's going to be. We'll know. But we also have these warnings that in those days, when we seek to see this revealing of the Son of Man, and these people are telling us to go here and to go there, that it's going to be no different than in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. So let's think about Lot for a second and his wife. Did Lot's wife have faith when we consider her story? No, she turned back, and let the word turn back kind of sink in as we continue on our thought of Kesar, Yaksar, the turning, the reforming. She instead turned back to the filth of the wickedness of Sodom. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians 4:9, but now, after that you have known God, or rather you are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? So in other words, the kingdom's within. We see it. We just don't want to walk into it enough. So we turn back and we want to go back to the place that's being destroyed because of wickedness. Because, ooh, how the wickedness is good and our deeds are evil. That's why. Bondage to sin is desired. The elements of the world. Again, for another example, let's go to just the next chapter in Luke 18, starting in verse 15. And they, referring, I believe, to the people that were round about, brought unto him also infants, children, that he would touch them, or he would hold them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Yeshua called unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verse 17 then says, Verily, or literally, Amen, I say unto you, Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. It's important at this point to dissect this language properly, because I have said in the past, I've misunderstood this for years, just reading it out of the English and not understanding it. A lot to do with the way other people believe it, and they don't look into it, and they teach it as they understand it. It's not referring to being like a child, okay? Let's interpret it in reference of what it says as well as what it means. It's not asking us to act like a little child, okay? Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction drives it far from him, the scripture tells us. So it's probably not the best thing to do. However, that's the way most Christians view this verse. That is, we are not to adopt the mentality of children. That's not what it's saying. Receiving the kingdom like a child is not a mental thing that we're talking about. Rather, the statement is specifically in the Greek and in the English, if we took time to read it, referring to holding or taking care of a child. The word used here, translated into receive, is only used a handful of times in the Bible. In almost all of them, it's referring to holding children, literally, including in this verse. And so, it's referring to holding or taking care of a child, that we receive the kingdom in a nurturing way, we receive the kingdom in a loving way, in a way of caring. So let's help rephrase it. I'm just going to put a rephrase on it. Truly I say to you, whosoever shall not hold the kingdom of God as he holds a little child shall in no wise enter into it. And here's a story to help with understanding the concept of receiving the kingdom as Christ deals with another man, just in the verses down. Certain ruler asked him, in verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Yeshua said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. And now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was rich. And when Yeshua saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a gemmel rope, which is an anchor rope. A lot of people think that's a camel. I'm not going to get into that. You can research it on your own. But it's easier for a gemmel rope to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I think if we were to take time to consider and to think about what that means, if we were to understand the word meaning a rope, I've explained this before, that a camel, it's absolutely 100% impossible to get through the eye of a needle unless, I guess, you blended them up really small and poured them through it. All right? That's probably about the only way it's going to happen. In the case of a huge rope, which is an anchor rope, which the Lamsa New Testament, which is a Syrac translation of the Bible, just simply says it's easier for a rope to go through a needle's eye. We could actually get that to happen if you were to pull it apart strand by strand. You could thread a rope that has been twisted up or braided up or however it's put together to go through a needle's eye again. It would be possible, but you would have to take it apart. And that's exactly what Christ is asking the rich man to do. The man's already a commandment keeper. He's already lawful. He's a lawful rich man, but he could not truly care for the kingdom. The kingdom was not more important than all else in his life. Consider when a couple have a child, if they're good people. I know in our day and age, this is even getting hard to actualize, right? Because people kill their children now. They don't think twice about it. But when a loving couple who want a child have a child, and I think most normal mothers have a child, all they have will be used to care for their children. Their children are the most important parts of their life. They receive the child with love and care as the future of their family. Thus, all they have in this life is not in compare to the holding of the child. You could throw $1 million at them, and if they had their baby in their arms, they're not going to drop the baby to grab the $1 million. Okay? It's kind of the point. Maybe there's a few sickos that would. So, okay, you can't be absolute with anything. But because the kingdom of God is seen within the faithful, we nurture it, we hold it, we receive it as we would our own children. Even more so once we understand that they too, make up the coming kingdom and are future citizens of that kingdom. If we as parents do our job right and the Spirit of God works on them and they receive it and they acknowledge it and they come to the faith in Christ that they need to have, then we have future citizens of the kingdom also. But what's the point of both lessons? What's the point of both lessons of the little children and of the rich man? Huh? You have to want it more than anything else. Even if you're a rich man, you have to use your riches for the kingdom. If you're a poor man, you have to use your poorness for the kingdom. We receive the kingdom, we take care of it like a little child, rich or poor. I think that's the point trying to be made. And the kingdom is within us. It's not going to be here. It's not going to be there. It's not how our ancestors looked at it. That's not how true Christians looked at it. They weren't waiting for the days of the coming of the Son of Man so that everything could be better. I mean, it's a tempting thought to believe that Christ is going to show up with supernatural power, and he is going to eliminate our enemies with the sword of his mouth, and we are just going to float up in the clouds and be triumphant right now, tomorrow, whatever. It's a great thought. It really feels good. But the point is as we look through the pages of the Scripture, and as we look through the pages of history, and we read about the great Christian men and women, no matter what theology they held, particularly how much they knew or didn't know or how much of the Bible they followed or didn't, so on and so forth, whether they were just like us or not, as far as our faith goes and what we practice. Whenever those men put their faith into practice, everything they had went into no king but Jesus. And they were so much willing to do it that they would die for it. That when they would die for it, if you look at places like we were hearing about earlier in South Africa during the War of the Covenant, the the Day of the Covenant, which is a Sabbath day that's outside of any biblical Sabbath, celebrated to commemorate a victory where not one man died in the South African Boer army fighting against thousands of Zulus, which died. They killed thousands of men in a battle. Not one man died. And they promised to God before that battle, it's called the Blood River, I believe is the name of the battle. They promised that there was going to be a day of Sabbath. They would give it to the Lord forever while they were a nation if they would have a victory. And their numbers were just tremendously out. They were outnumbered. They were going to die. By man's standards, they should have been dead. And nobody died. Supernatural. And the promise was, our country will be your country. You will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords here. God did it. Happened in America, happened in Europe, happened in South Africa, happened in Australia. It happens everywhere where Christian men have went and have pledged themselves to do the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. Whether it was warfare, whether it was preaching the gospel, regardless of what it was, the kingdom was within and they brought it without. They were the light bearers. They were the salt in the light of the kingdom. That's what we're supposed to be. It's part of our reformation. It's part of acknowledging that this kingdom we enter into by water and spirit isn't left in the water of baptism. It's not left with the Holy Spirit in a way we don't understand it, but rather it's with power, it's with knowledge. Okay? It's something very important that has to be acknowledged in the lives of Christians if we're going to move forward. So, that's the message that I've put together for this specific thought to get represented. I hope that what it does is allow us to think about some of the tasks that we have before us, the tasks that our ancestors had behind us, and where the faith comes from that we have to draw from. It's an important part of our faith. It's a part of our faith that we can't give up on. And it's a part of our faith that we have to keep with us. If we continue to let hyper-spiritualism, the idea that God's going to save us in a supernatural way any moment, tomorrow, and all that sort of stuff, rapture theology and all that, we're not going to do anything. It's going to happen again because God will be faithful to His covenant and to His promise. But it's not going to happen with us. So, I'm going to end off here with this particular message. Is part 10 of True Reformation, and I hope it makes an impact.